great question we ought to ask ourselves all the time. What an amazing thing to think that God would love us. Knowing of our sin, Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. And yet that is the love of our God, and it's a joyous and blessed thing. So appreciate Jeff singing that for us today and you singing with him as we finished out on that chorus. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church. The O'Brien's over here to my left, so young people up through grade four, you can be dismissed for junior church this morning. For the rest of us, let me have you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1715, 1715, right near the end of the Bible. Let me start by asking a question. Is there anyone here who is familiar with, now listen carefully to this name, Dr. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis? Okay, anybody ever heard of him? Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis. Okay, now, I figured probably not, you know, unless you've maybe studied medicine and medical history. I thought that maybe Pastor Micah would, because there's actually a statue of him, of Dr. Semmelweis, not of Pastor Micah, but there's a statue of Dr. Semmelweis in Budapest, Hungary. Because Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis was a Hungarian obstetrician of German descent who worked at a large hospital for much of his professional life in Vienna, Austria, in the middle of the 1800s. And Dr. Semmelweis is regarded as an early pioneer in antiseptic procedures. And he's referred to by some as the savior of mothers. Okay, savior with a small s, but the savior of mothers. And here's why. In the early 1800s, the death rate for women in Europe as a result of childbirth was something like 1 in 6. Okay, so that means if 6 people delivered a baby, the likelihood was that one of those 6 mothers would die. In some places, that number was as high as 1 in 3. And the cause of death was a form of sepsis that came to be referred to as childbirth fever or childbed fever. And what was happening is that women were delivering their babies, but then in short order after that, they manifested the symptoms of this childbed fever and died very quickly thereafter. Well, Semmelweis concerned himself with researching the cause of this fever. And he noticed that the death rate for women who delivered their babies at the Vienna midwife clinic was much lower than those who delivered under the care of a physician in the larger hospital clinic. And the difference was by about a factor of, some people would say a factor of 3 difference, some would say a factor of 6. But this was not just a small coincidental thing. And what Semmelweis concluded after going through lots of different things and observing different things and just providentially some things coming to his attention, what he concluded was that it was the doctors themselves who were carrying infection on their hands as they worked on the mothers while delivering the babies. Because in those days, hand washing was not a part of normal medical procedure. And the reasons the doctors, as opposed to the midwives, it wasn't that the midwives were better at it than the doctors, but the reasons that the doctors were carrying more infection is because they were engaged with many other sick patients, and in fact, they were also responsible for conducting autopsies in the very same clinic. And it wasn't uncommon for a physician to go to the dissection room and conduct an autopsy upon a dead body, right? That's what an autopsy is, while they were waiting on one of their patients in labor. And then without washing, they would go and deliver that baby. Well, as you might expect, there was infection. There was things that were transferred because of that, and that was what was really primarily bringing about this high death rate among mothers delivering babies. Now, germ theory at that time was still in its early form, but Semmelweis thought there had to be some connection. And so he proposed a protocol of hand washing using a chlorinated lime solution. And the results were dramatic. When those delivering babies followed that protocol, the incidence of childbed fever dropped to less than 1% immediately. I mean, the results were just profound amongst those that followed the protocol that Semmelweis proposed. But here's the tragic thing, folks. Semmelweis's observations conflicted with the established scientific and medical opinions of his day, and his ideas were rejected by the medical community. Some doctors were offended at the suggestion that they were in any way the cause of these deaths or connected with these deaths. And so they refused Semmelweis's conclusion because in their minds he could offer no acceptable scientific explanation for his findings. Semmelweis's practice earned widespread acceptance only years after his death, largely as a result of research in germ theory by a name that you probably are familiar with, Louis Pasteur. Now, Semmelweis, in his lifetime, and he died young at age 47, but he wrote many books and articles, he gave lectures, he appealed continually to his contemporaries to adopt the practice of hand washing. On one occasion, he said this to a group of gathered physicians who stood in opposition to his theory. He said, "Childbirth fever is caused by contaminated material conveyed to a womb. I have shown how it can be prevented. My results have proven all that I've said. But while we talk, women are dying. I'm not asking for anything world-shaking, only that you wash your hands." And still, they refused. And you say, "Pastor, what's your point in telling us all this about Ignaz Semmelweis?" Well, it's this, folks. The Lord Jesus, the great physician, the Savior not only of mothers, but of all who will come to Him in faith, He doesn't ask for anything world-shaking either. He offers forgiveness. He offers fellowship to those who simply realize that they are in need. And that's what the Apostle John is teaching us here in John chapter 1. That we are contaminated by sin and we need cleansing. And yet, so many of us, so often all of us, we refuse just like those doctors did in Semmelweis' day. Even among believers, and that's who John is writing to, right? Even among believers, there is so often a resistance when it comes to honestly confronting our sin, and that's what John shows us here in our text. Now, last Sunday, we began to see that as we focused primarily on verses 5 through 7 here in 1 John, and I had entitled that message last week, "You've Got to Deal with Your Sin." And this morning, we're just going to continue on that grain of thought. Our text again is going to be verses 5 through 10, but we'll finish up by touching on the first two verses in chapter 2 as well. So you follow along here as I read our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We've been engaged here for a number of weeks in a sermon series entitled, "Do You Really Love God?" And our focus today, folks, is this. If you really love God, then you've got to deal with the reality of sin in your life. You've got to own up to it. You've got to face it. You've got to confess it. You've got to be honest about it and let God cleanse you. Now, if you're here today having never trusted Christ as your Savior, then you need to go to Him for that initial forgiveness, where you establish a relationship with Him, where He saves you, where He gives you new life, where He pays the penalty and you appropriate it for yourself for all of your sins. But even if you're a believer, we need that ongoing cleansing that keeps us in fellowship with Him. So whichever is the need in your life this morning, it begins by being honest about the reality of sin in your life. So that's what I want to challenge us with again this morning. If you really love God, then you've got to be honest about the sin in your life. You've got to face it. You've got to deal with it. And you can and will be cleansed. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is, put it in the form of a question, are you contaminated or cleansed? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for His sacrificial death on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And Father, we're thankful for His working in our lives. We're thankful that we have the privilege of sweet fellowship with Him if we'll simply be honest. If we'll simply listen to His Word. If we'll simply confess our sin. If we'll simply allow God to do what He wants to do in our lives. Pray, Father, this morning as we consider again this passage in 1 John, that You would convict us of sin. That You would open our eyes that we might walk in the light. That You would help us to be honest and admit and confess the sin that is in our lives, that we might experience cleansing, forgiveness. Jesus as our advocate, walking in the light, and that sweetness of fellowship that You desire for us. So pray, Father, that You'd use Your Word to that end this morning. I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what You'd have me to say, carefully, appropriately, in keeping with Your desires. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your Word in the lives of these Your people for Your glory and for their good. We ask Your blessing now upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week, and I won't review much here this morning, but just enough to just kind of give us the context afresh. Mentioned last week that the key to this passage is understanding the nature of fellowship. And we talked about how the Greek word that's translated fellowship has the idea of having in common, of sharing together. So we're talking about sharing, about togetherness, about camaraderie, about connection, about companionship, about shared ideals and goals, about mutual whatever it is. That's what fellowship is about. And John here is talking to his readers who are professed believers in Christ. And he's appealing to them about the nature of fellowship. But he says earlier in verse 3, it's not just about fellowship amongst believers, though that's part of it. But more importantly, that fellowship isn't just between ourselves, but it's with the Father also and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the most vital and important fellowship that we can have, is fellowship with God Himself. And we talked last week briefly about the difference between relationship and fellowship. We said relationship in this context of how we are related to God has to do with becoming a member of His family, about being born again, about being given new life, being forgiven, all of those things. That is the relationship that comes on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, by God's grace, through faith and faith alone. And when we trust Him in that way, when we cast our dependence on the Lord, then we have a relationship with Him. But even among those who have a relationship with God, it is possible for us to struggle in the matter of our fellowship with Him. Fellowship is really experiencing the life of Christ, sharing in the life of Christ in our experience as believers. You can't have fellowship until you have established a relationship, but you can certainly have a relationship and struggle in the matter of fellowship. So this matter of fellowship really is the key to vital Christian living. You know, fellowship is about experiencing, you know, the power of God in your life. Fellowship is about experiencing the joy of God in your life. Take a look at verse 3. John says that he's writing this declaration so that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4. He says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Fellowship right there is connected with the reality of joy in our Christian living. So let me ask you, you know, how is your spiritual life? You know, is it dry? Is it dull? Is it almost lifeless, maybe? Is it surfacey? Is it shallow? Is it perhaps characterized by activity that's born out of duty and obligation rather than genuine desire and delight? You know, folks, if that's how things are for you some of the time, much of the time, maybe almost all of the time, that's not how it's supposed to be. If that's what you're experiencing, then there is something that is getting in the way of your fellowship with God, because God's intention for us is that our fellowship with Him is something of joy and of anticipation. God's desire is that our fellowship with Him would be fulfilling and refreshing and even exciting. And that's why in this letter, which calls us back to really the fundamentals of living the Christian life, John focuses first on that. So the important question is, as a Christian, are you enjoying fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and so experiencing all that God wants to share with you? Now, that brings us here then to verses 5 through 10. And we're going to notice that John highlights three ways by which Christians miss out on fellowship. And I mentioned this last week. Each one of them is introduced by the little formula, if we say. In verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, but yet we're walking in darkness, right? That's a problem. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, right? We're deceiving ourselves. That's a problem. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's a problem. In each of those cases, there is a profession there. If we say something, if we attest that, you know what, we have fellowship, things are right with God, you know, we're not sinning, we don't have these problems, and yet the truth, the reality of our life is that it's not so. Those are things that just stop, that cut off the fellowship that God wants to have with us. It's not enough to just say. There's got to be a reality to what we believe and a reality how we relate to God. Now, last week we looked at the first of those obstacles, right, in verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness. We lie. We do not the truth. And in each of these cases, he gives this, here's the if. If it's like this, that's a problem. But then he kind of gives the remedy. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So last week we talked about the problem of avoiding or ignoring the light. And it just follows naturally from the declarative statement, the foundational truth of verse 5, where John says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so we should be walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. We need to walk in the light of God's Word. And that's what we talked about last week. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon online, and it'll just kind of put some pieces together here for us. Now, this morning we're going to move on to the second and the third things that John presents as these hindrances, these obstacles, these things that hinder and quench our fellowship with God. And the second is this, the problem of denying our sin. Take a look at verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me just begin by pointing out the difference between the word sin as it appears in verses 8 and verse 9. Okay, in verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, and the word there is singular. And in verse 9 he says, but if we confess our sins. And the word there is plural, and that's a significant distinction that he's purposely making. You know, when he's saying, if we say we have no sin, you know, what he's saying is, you know, we don't have this problem of sin. You know, we're perhaps above it. We're perhaps beyond it. You know, as opposed to one who confesses their sins, who recognizes this sin in my life, and this sin in my life, and this wickedness in my life, and this iniquity, and we confess it. But yet, on the other hand, there are those who say that they have no sin. Now, in the context of John's audience, I think he was in particular challenging the false teaching of Gnosticism, which said, among many other things, that once you're enlightened to certain truths, as the Gnostics thought that there were, you know, that they had this certain special knowledge, then you kind of became a spiritual being who would be above sin. And certainly John is taking that thinking, that false heretical teaching on just directly and confrontationally. But even if you're not a Gnostic per se, you know, we understand that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is relevant to us today just as much as it was in John's day. And you know, the way we come about it, the way we express it might be different, but the fact is, you don't have to be a Gnostic to fall prey of the mindset where though you might not say it, you might act as if or live as if you think you have no sin. Because you see, folks, we can deny our sin by avoiding it, by ignoring the reality of it. We may not say, I have no sin, but we live a life oblivious to the contaminating effect of sin in our lives. And that would be very closely related. These three items kind of flow one to the next, right? That would be related to what we talked about last week. It's easy to walk in darkness, to ignore the truth of God's Word, what God says is righteous, what God says is sinful, and to take stock of our lives in light of that and just kind of let that all go by as if we have no sin. Then there are also those who come to that conclusion that they've reached a point where they have kind of achieved a point of sustained victory over sin, and they believe this in a theological sense. Okay, and I have a dear friend, and he is a believer in Christ, and I have as much respect for him as anybody I know. But he embraces the Wesleyan holiness line of belief called entire sanctification. Okay, and it's not the same as sinless perfectionism, but it's really close. And the thought is that while early in your Christian experience you may struggle with the tendencies of the flesh, you know, those tendencies towards sin, over time you reach a point of sanctification where your desires are holy for righteousness, and so in essence, you no longer sin. And they believe that based on certain passages of Scripture, and I understand where they come from. And there's what's appealing about that kind of teaching is that it is true that we should be changing. You know, and our desires should be changing, and we should be growing. And though we may never become sinless, we should certainly, as some people say, sin less, right? So it should have an effect upon our lives. But there is a danger when you begin to think that you can somehow or other become tantamount to sinless. Now, the testimony of the New Testament, through and through, is that even the godliest of people deal with sin in their lives. Redeemed sinners are still sinners and need that cleansing, and need that refreshing that comes when we go to the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus taught it by example in the incident of the foot washing. Maybe we'll touch on that a little bit later. But folks, there are those who think that they can reach that point where sin is no longer really a problem for them. They are so sanctified and so holy to that end. The desire is great, the aspiration is great, but the reality of it contradicts this very passage. Because what John says is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It is self-deceptive. The truth is not in us. And that's a dangerous place to be. Self-deceived into thinking you have no sin. Because what happens is, you know, kind of the battle stops. You know, with my friend, what I found is we talked about many, many things. Was that there are things that I would define as sin and he would define as a temptation. And you have to do that because otherwise, then you're acknowledging that you're sinning. And, you know, maybe there is someone here who would say in their experience that they are beyond sinning. And if you're thinking that way, folks, John has a word for you. He says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. And what happens when you begin to enter into that kind of thinking is you stop battling sin. Because you've got to be above it, you know? So you tend to excuse things or redefine things or redescribe things so that you can still feel like you're on that plateau of entire sanctification, of being beyond and above sin. And, you know, there's also a danger to those around you. And this is something that I think has to be treated particularly careful by people like me who have the privilege of standing in a pulpit. If I stand up here and by what I do say or by what I don't say, or by how I refer to things, give you the impression that somehow or other, you know, I'm here. Better than the Apostle Paul who said, you know, I count not myself to have attained, to have apprehended. But there are people in my place who do that. And they leave other people who are struggling with sin feeling like, I must have missed something. What's the secret? You know, sincere people who want to live holy lives, and folks, that ought to be true of all of us. We ought to want to live holy. We ought to want to never sin. That ought to be our desire. But the reality is that we are sinners. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we potentially hurt others because they're being honest with themselves. And they're not so self-deceived. And they say, but I'm struggling with this. I mean, I'm trying and I want to do better and I've seen some growth. But still, it's a battle. And yet it seems like so-and-so and so-and-so, they're just above all that. Seems like they never sin. You know, there's that good Hebrew word for that, baloney. Right? None of us ever stop sinning. Growing, yes. Changing, yes. Those things ought to be true. But there's still always just that next door that opens and we see the reality of our sin. We see the reality of our attitudes. And that's true of the Apostle Paul, and it's true of me, and it's true of you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Here's another way this self-deception comes about. There's a logical approach, I suppose, that says this. And folks, I have followed this logic through, and I have even, you know, been persuaded by it to varying degrees. But here's the thought process. Do you think you can go 1 minute without sin? Okay. Now some people would say, well, I think I could. You know what I mean? God, I could go. Okay. Well, if you could go 1 minute, you think you could go two? Well, yes. Well, how about five? Well, maybe. You know, and logically speaking, if you can go 1 minute, you know, the rest of your life is a succession of minutes. Now, there is a good desire behind that because we ought to want to go not just 1 minute, but throughout our lives without sinning. But there is a danger when we start to think that we can really do it. And what happens as we do that is then we are pushing off the cleansing that we need. We're pushing off the reality of the forgiveness that we need. We're pushing on Christ's advocacy for us. We are doing all of those things because we think, if we start down that line of thinking, that we can reach that point where we have no sin. And John says, that's self-deceit. And that kind of thinking gets blinding. And you get to just redefining and rephrasing and redescribing your life so that you can maintain that self-deceived aura that I have no sin. Now, verse 9 gives the right perspective. Okay, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, now it doesn't begin with a but logically speaking, there's a but there, okay? But, on the other hand, if we confess our sins, you know, if we are mindful of the individual specific sins in our lives, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read an anecdote by one preacher who would take the belief that I take. And he was talking to a friend of his who was like my friend, who had the mindset that, you know what, we can get to that point of no longer sinning. And their discussion kind of turned into a debate. And it became kind of an argument. And they said some unkind things. And there were some frustrations there. And there was some anger there. But the irony of it all was the one guy went away feeling like, I need to confess those sins. And the other guy went away feeling justified that he was still above sin. Folks, it is a dangerous, self-deceived place to be. And if we're honest about our lives, we see the sins. The individual specific things, the outbursts, the thoughts, the selfishness, you know, whatever it might be. It does not take very long for us to construct a long list of sins that are in our life right now, today, tomorrow, day by day. And you know what? That doesn't mean that we don't have fellowship. Because if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even maybe the things that, you know, in our ignorance, in our forgetfulness, we lose sight. You know, He cleanses all of that. And we were cleansed from the standpoint of our standing before God when we came to faith. But we are day by day, as we confess our sins, as we're honest with God and say, oh, Lord, forgive me for this thought. Forgive me for saying this. I was unkind about this. And He forgives us and He cleanses us and we're brought back into that close fellowship that He wants to have. And that's where we need to be minute by minute by minute in fellowship with Him. And you don't get there by saying, I have no sin. I'm above all that. Rather than dismissing the reality of sin, we need to confess our sins. The word confess means to agree with God about them. You know, specifically, individually, calling them what God does, whether that's lust or evil speaking or hatred or bitterness, rather than kind of whitewashing them, but saying, you know what, Lord, this is sin in my life. I confess it. I need your cleansing. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. And I want to make this right and go forward and live for you. And folks, when we come to God with that spirit, He is faithful and just. It's only the right thing. It is His nature, His character to forgive us and cleanse us, and our fellowship with God is restored. Okay, so these obstacles John gives. There's the problem of ignoring and avoiding the light of God's Word rather than walking in it. There's the problem of denying our sin rather than confessing our sins. And thirdly, there's the problem of rationalizing our sin. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, you know, you notice these. In the first one, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, right? And the next one says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, this third one is even a more serious one, maybe even a more common one, and that is that we make God a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So this ought to be something that gets our attention. It's pretty sobering. It's a pretty stark statement here that John makes. And people understand this verse in different ways. But I think that John's point is this. You know, let's say there's somebody who is not purposely avoiding the light of God's word in a sense. I mean, they know what God's word says. And they're not denying, they're not saying, well, I'm above all sin. No, I realize that I'm a sinner. But there's still another peril that needs to be avoided. And that is when you just kind of whitewash that sin. And rationalize it. And explain it away. And I think that's what John is talking about here. Now, God says these things are sins. And you look at it and you say, yes, God has said that. Yes, I see what's going on in my life. But you know what? It's not sin. Now, we wouldn't say that. But yet we live like that. There are things in our lives and we know they're wrong and we excuse them and we explain them away. And what this is essentially an evasion of fact, an evasion of reality. It's the exercise of that terrible power of the human mind which we call rationalization, the ability to clothe wrong so that it looks right and evil so that it looks good. And I would suggest, folks, that we all are experts at this. You know, we know very well how to invent reasons to do what we want to do. Even knowing what God says, even knowing the problems with it, you know, we find ways to get around it, so to speak. We invent equally valid-sounding reasons to avoid what we want to avoid, and all the time we can even couch it in pious terms, and we don't call it sin. And we don't own up to it. You know, so we might talk about our human frailty. We might talk about our bad tendencies. We might talk about our weaknesses or our hereditary faults or something that's provoked by our circumstances. But surely it's not sin and I'm not responsible and I don't need to confess it. One way of saying I have not sinned is to rename our sin, you know, and refer to it by a much pleasanter name, rather than acknowledging the poison of sin in our lives, right? I mean, if you've got rat poison on the shelf, you could change its name to rodent remover and it would still be rat poison. You could change its name to the pathway to eternity for mice and it would still be rat poison. You know, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Rat poison by any other name is just as poisonous. And we look at our sin and we dress it up. And we kind of try to make it out to be something that's more palatable, more explainable, more understandable, and then we can just kind of excuse it and let it go. And when we do that, John says, we're making God a liar. We're saying, you know what, God, you said this is sin in your word, but it's not. You're lying to me. You're speaking inaccurately, God, you know, when you say that this is sin, because I know better, because it's really not rat poison. It's the pathway to eternity for mice, okay? And we do that so freely and so glibly. Now, the evil twist of our fallen nature is revealed in the fact that what others do, we call sin. Maybe in our minds, maybe not audibly, but at least in our minds. But when we do the same thing, we have a different name for it, right? Others have prejudices. We have convictions. Others are conceited. We have self-respect. When another man is lazy, we say so. But when we don't want to do something, we say that we are too busy. When someone else goes ahead and acts on his own, we say he's presumptuous. When we do it, we say we have initiative. When someone else gets angry and blows up, we say he's lost his temper. When we do it, we're merely showing righteous indignation. When someone else discusses an issue in another's life, it's gossip. When we do it, it's sharing a prayer request. When someone else lets a past hurt eat at them, we say he's bitter. When we do it, we're just working through it. When someone else points out a problem in our lives, we say he is hypercritical and judgmental. When we talk about the faults in his life, we're simply being discerning and concerned. And folks, that list could go on and on and on. And if we're honest about it, that's exactly what we do so often. We look at things in other people's life, and we very quickly see, God's Word says this, this is this, that's sin. And then we come to ourselves and we say, but God, you don't understand my circumstances. It's different for me. This really is okay. And John says when we do that, we make God a liar. And His Word is not in us. Because what we're doing is excusing our sin, and really we're blaming God. Right? It really comes down to the conflict between, is it sin or is it just difficult circumstances that I have to grapple with and grope with? Folks, we need to be honest about the sin in our lives. We need to let the light of God's Word shine upon us. Walking in that light, we need to be honest when we see things as the Spirit of God prompts us about it. And confess it and be open about it and not rationalize it. Not excuse it. Not wash it away. Not dismiss it as if, you know, it's really not so bad. And we say so often, well, you know, everyone does it. It's so common. Even the good Christians at church all do it. And we just rationalize our sinful, wicked behavior. Now, as we came through these three things, I said in each case you kind of have a pair. You know, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But on the other hand, here's what we should do. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So those kind of go together. Then verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those two kind of go together. Then we come to verse 10 and it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. And it seems like it just ends there. But really it doesn't. You know, we tend to get all bound up by these chapter and verse, divisions. Divisions. Anybody ever heard Scorby recite the Bible? Okay, this deep British voice, I can't even begin to imitate it. But whenever he does it, when he comes to the new chapter, so he would be reading along, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these, you know, and that's how we think. So we're reading along here. We get to verse 10 and we see chapter 2. And we think, oh, okay, something new. But the reality here is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 is John continuing his thought. So whoever chose to put the chapter division there, you know, in my opinion, made a mistake. And that's not speaking against the inspiration of the Bible, because chapter and verse divisions are not in the original manuscripts. They're not inspired, okay? They're just guides to help us find our place, frankly. You know, for the most part, they follow logical divisions and paragraphs and things, but they're just there as a guide. But what he says here in verse 10 is, we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now look at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 2. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, now the word advocate there is the Greek word is paraclete. We use it to refer to the Holy Spirit as you know, the comforter, the advocate to us. But really that idea of an advocate is kind of like, it's a forensic term, it's kind of like a defense attorney. We have somebody who stands beside us, somebody who stands up for us. And in our court of justice in our country, we well understand that when a person is accused, they typically have an attorney who is there to represent them, who is there to plead their case, who is there to try to present things in the best favor that can be done. For them, he is an advocate. And, you know, there's an old adage that says, you know, the man who represents himself has a fool for an attorney and a fool for a client, okay? And yet, here's the picture I think that John is giving us. we get confronted with our sin, and we choose to defend ourselves. And we make excuses. And we explain it away. And we rationalize it. And we are that fool who has a fool for a client and a fool for an advocate. And here stands the Lord Jesus, who would gladly be our advocate. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And folks, here's what Jesus wants to do when we will be honest about our sin. You know, as we stand, as it were, in the metaphoric dock, you know, giving account of our sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate, He stands up with us. And in fact, He shields us with His righteousness. And He speaks to His Father. And He speaks, I suppose, in a sense, to Himself, because He also is the judge. And He says, you know what? This is my child. I died for him. I paid the penalty for this sin. My blood has cleansed him. And He stands here, not without sin, but forgiven. And with the imputed righteousness that Jesus Himself provides. And is in just that perfect relationship with God. And folks, when we rationalize our sin, we're saying, Jesus, I don't need your help. I don't need you to stand by me. I can explain away my own sin problems, and folks, we can't. If we'll be honest, if we'll face it, if we'll own up to it. You know, there are so many rich things that come. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus stands for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, stands as our advocate. You know, we have fellowship with God. All of those things are promised if we will simply realize, you know what, I'm a sinner and I desperately need God's help. Let's stop with this rationalizing our sin. Let's stop with this thinking that we are above it all. Let's stop with this ignoring and avoiding the light of God's Word because we don't like that searchlight and we don't like being confronted with the reality that there is sin in our lives. You know what, folks? God intends all those things. And He knows our frame. And He knows we're sinners. And He has made provision for all of that. And yet, we want to resist it. You know, when I read that story about Semmelweis, and you look at that and you think, how could those doctors be so foolish? You know, all they had to do was say, you know what? Worth a try. You know, let me wash my hands. And we look at them in their stubbornness and in their resistance and we think, why would you be like that? But folks, so often in our lives, we ought to be looking at ourselves and saying, why do you want to be like that? Why are you resisting the grace of God? Why are you resisting what God has done for you? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me just touch briefly here on verse 2, and then we'll conclude. It says, and He, Jesus Christ the righteous, He is the propitiation, right? That's the one who satisfies God's anger against sin. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you know, there's a lot of theological substance to that verse, okay, about the scope of the atoning power of Christ on the cross. That's not my point today. But really, in context here, I think this is what John is saying. He is there to do that for everyone. For everyone. Now, there are some who have not availed themselves of the forgiveness of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. They have resisted it. They have refused it. But it is still there for them. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, it is still there for you on a basis of daily cleansing, daily forgiveness, daily advocacy. And the only reason that you wouldn't experience that is because you are resisting. It's not God's fault. It's not God's lack of ability to minister in our lives. It's because we are too stubborn to say, you know what? Even on my good days, I'm a sinner. And I need the cleansing of Christ's blood. And I need the forgiveness of God. And I need the advocacy and the righteousness of Christ. And I need to realize that my sin angers a holy God, and yet Jesus is there to stand in for me and say, this is my child. He's forgiven. He has new life. And we become sharers, partakers, fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I need to wrap up here this morning. Here's John's appeal really in all of this. And again, this the chapter division kind of skews for us, but here's what John's whole point in all these verses, you know, verses 5 on down through the second verse in chapter 2. His appeal is right there at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If you want that freeing, joyous, empowering fellowship with God that He desires for you, you have to deal with sin in your lives. You've got to walk in the light. If you love God, you've got to deal with your sin. And the starting point is to walk in the light and then to admit, not deny your sin, to confess, not dismiss your sin, to own up, not excuse your sin. And folks, when we just do those simple things, just come to God honestly. Then verse 7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 tells us that God then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Folks, God provides all that. He offers all that. And He wants us to receive it and to act on it honestly and humbly before Him so that we can have the fellowship with Him that He desires. And you know that dull, drab, dutiful Christian life? That all goes away when we are in true fellowship with God, when we are cleansed, when we avail ourselves of the advocacy of Christ, when we receive that ongoing forgiveness, then everything is right. And God can do amazing things in our lives. Do you love Him? Then be honest about your need of Him every day. I mentioned a little bit earlier, you know, the incident in John's Gospel about the foot washing. Remember that? Jesus came and went to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you know, before when nobody was offering to do any foot washing, Peter wasn't eager to do it. But once Jesus started to do it, Peter jumps up and says, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you know, then you have none of me. The fellowship here is broken. And Peter in his zealousness says, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, you know, you've already been bathed. You don't need all washing. You need your foot washing. And certainly there's some practical things there about us, for us, about serving one another and sacrificing. But there's also a theological lesson there that Jesus was teaching by that object lesson, by that picture. He was saying when we come to Him in faith, we are cleansed every whit. You know, our sin is washed away once and for all. We are forgiven. We are in relationship with Him. But when we walk on this sin-cursed earth, our feet get dirty. And we're sinners. And we need that regular cleansing, that ongoing cleansing, day by day, moment by moment, where though we have been washed, and the need isn't another full body washing, but yet those particular sins in our lives, we need to be cleansed. They need to be dealt with. We need to be honest about it. John says, my little children, I would say my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, these things I say unto you and to me, that we sin not. Let's not be content with dirty feet. Let's not be content with the contamination of sin. Let's be cleansed continually. And that's God's desire for all who love Him. And the question is, do you really love God? If you do, you deal with your sin. Honest with God about it. And He cleanses and He forgives and He advocates for you. And that fellowship is sweet and rich and empowering and joyous. And God uses us then. We're in a position to be used in amazing ways. Now imagine what it would be like if we were all in fellowship with God like that. All the issues of life would just be inconsequential. It would be that joy of service, that joy of fellowship, that just so many things. And that is what God desires. But what gets in the way is our sin. So the question is, are you going to stay contaminated? Or are you going to be cleansed? Ask heads to be bowed.